As you know, we have been preaching through the book of Acts, and we've taken a little break. So, back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 8. From verse 1 to verse 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to see your people gathered here on the Lord's Day, as it should be, as we see in the apostolic example and throughout church history. On this day, a Sunday, we gather as your people to give you praise, to come and meet with you and to meet with one another, to come and hear your word for us, so that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, that we might be changed, that we might walk in that newness of life that Christ has purchased for us. And so, Lord, I do ask this morning that, yes, there's a great excitement to be amongst one another again. For many people, it's their first time back at church. But even as we are excited to be with one another, Lord, help us, help your people to receive your word willingly, to, with gladness, look for and delight in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that my words without the aid of your Holy Spirit will accomplish absolutely nothing. And so I ask, O God, that you would be with me, that you'd give me clarity of speech, that you would give me unction, that I would preach so that your people could see your glory. That's what it's about this morning, O Lord. We thank you for the songs that we could sing, that we can rejoice in all that you are. We thank you that we have electricity to help and aid the service this morning. And again, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit. Be with us this morning for your glory and for our joy. Amen. I read an article in Morningstar News where three Christian families from a rural village in India were attacked and beaten with wooden batons on May the 20th. Now, these families were reportedly attacked because they refused to participate in the celebration of these local tribes which honored tribal deities. They ran into the wilderness to hide while the assailants vandalized their belongings, Pastor Kashyap told Morningstar News. The three families, including their children and an elderly sister, a total of 14 injured Christians, fled from Devkuplipada in different directions, fearing for their lives. The families eventually arrived at a church in a nearby village, and there this pastor, Pastor Kashyap, called for ambulances to take the injured to the local hospital. Now, according to Morningstar News, the three Christian families had been harassed. They have been harassed for months prior to this attack. And after the attack, the injured Christians received treatment at the local government hospital. And this pastor encouraged this family to report this event to the local police. However, the victims were reluctant. They were terrified, he said. They told me that the assailants had threatened that they would be killed if they dared brought this before the police. Eventually, they were convinced to report the incident to the police. So officers took their statements down and assured them that they would take this case very seriously. However, when the assailants were summoned to the police station, the police seemed in favor of them and released them on bail without putting anything in writing. So this was May the 20th. I haven't heard anything since. I've checked. I've read. Now, this story of persecution is one of many. Persecution, the organized mistreatment of the Christian church, has caused and does cause much pain and much sadness. Often, innocent lives are lost. And in certain parts of the world, persecution is bloody and terrifying. And whenever we hear of these stories, our hearts ought to break for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith. At the same time, when we hear these particular stories, we tend to interpret them within a particular framework and in very often peculiar ways. So we often see this kind of persecution as the sole plan of Satan, or as the sign of the end of the world. It's important for us to remember that persecution is not something that can escape God's providence and God's purposes. God is not scrambling to save his people. No. God is enthroned and he is highly exalted, even when persecution hits. And we see that in our text this morning. In our text, we see how it is that persecution serves both the purposes of God and the pleasure of his people. This is the title of this morning's message: how persecution serves the purposes of God and the pleasure of his people. Now, just because persecution is under God's providence and serves his purpose, it does not mean that persecution is without suffering, of course. And so our first point this morning is simply the pain of persecution. Look at verse 1 in Acts chapter 8. It reads, "And Saul approved of his execution." So our text starts with this reminder of the events that precedes Acts chapter 8. It reminds us of the execution of Stephen in chapter 7. Do you remember those events? Stephen was charged with blasphemy by his fellow Jews. And he was subsequently brought to trial and asked if these charges of blasphemy are valid. So this was a chance for Stephen to backpedal. This was a chance for him to soften his message, because now he realizes this is a serious case. Well, what does he do? With boldness and with clarity, he retells the story of Israel's history. But he tells it in a particular way, with a particular bend, highlighting and emphasizing Israel's unfaithfulness throughout these thousands of years. And he charges the scribes and the Pharisees with falling in line with that unfaithfulness. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 to verse 53, you can read it with me. He closes his argument with these scathing words. He says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." As you well know, these words were not received kindly. Stephen suffered a gruesome death by a raging mob. And those who stepped up to stone him laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Now, although Saul's role in this execution is somewhat uncertain, what we do know, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is that Saul approved of, accepted, and agreed to the execution of Stephen. And it's also important to note that this persecution, this execution rather, of Stephen was not an isolated event. The people of Israel were sick of these Christians who have been proclaiming so-called blasphemies in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. And this execution of Stephen leads to a full-blown persecution. In fact, it is called a great persecution. Look at verse 1 again. It says that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, we know that the church, in some sense, was already experiencing persecution, but now this is a great persecution. So what's the difference? Well, turn to Acts chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4. So you can see the kind of persecution that the church was enduring. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, we read this. And as they, this is a reference to Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now turn to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, from verse 12 to verse 16, we see the apostles doing many signs and many wonders among the people. People are being healed in great numbers, and believers are being added to the Lord. But in verse 17 and verse 18 of Acts chapter 5, we read, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." And of course, in Acts chapter 7, we've just seen the death, the murder of Stephen. So again, persecution was a part of the church's experience. But now we are told of a great persecution. So what is the difference? Well, verse 1 says that this persecution, if you can look at it with me, is against the church in Jerusalem. You see, the persecution in Acts chapter 4 specifically targeted Peter and John. In Acts chapter 5, it was the apostles. In Acts chapter 7, we just saw it was Stephen. But now the persecution targets the entire assembly of God's people. All who profess the name of Christ, the church, is being persecuted. It is no longer limited to the leaders within the church, but it targets the entire church. This is why many of them scattered to Judea and Samaria. They left Jerusalem. They were running for their lives. I mean, look at what is happening. Look at verse 3. It says, Saul was ravaging the church, and he was entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Previously, in the other cases, at least there was some sort of trial. Now, Saul goes into their house, and he just drags them out. Saul was out for blood. He was seeking to ruin this church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he is described as one who breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, verse 21, he is one who is described as wreaking havoc on all who call upon the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 22, verse 19, he imprisoned and beat those who believed in the Lord Jesus. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, he chased them out to foreign cities. Indeed, Saul ravaged the church. This was a great persecution. Now, these were obviously tough times for the church in Jerusalem. Up until this point, although they've been enduring these threats and persecutions, they were growing. There was much to rejoice in, but the stakes have now risen. Ordinary Christians are being pursued to death, and understandably many left. But we also note that the apostles did not leave, verse 1. Now, some have suggested that the reason the apostles did not leave is because they were not the recipients of this great persecution, since it was mainly Greek-speaking Jews who were targeted. However, to suppose that Saul, a zealous murderer and persecutor of the church, would excuse the leaders of the church sounds far-fetched to me. And I do not think that this was a particularly ethnic-based persecution. This was persecution aimed at all who professed the name of Christ. This was a persecution against the church. That's what verse 1 says. And this would no doubt include the apostles. I believe that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem to courageously pastor and shepherd the church that remained. You see, they were not hirelings, they were true shepherds of the people of God. And there were Christians who remained behind, having lost family members, having lost friends. We see in verse 2, for example, that the loss of Stephen was being mourned in the community. This bold and courageous man who spoke so powerfully for the cause of Christ, and in Acts chapter 6, he is a man of good reputation, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. He is murdered. And so verse 2 says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So surely those who stayed behind needed this counsel, and the apostles remained with them as faithful shepherds. So that's our first point, the pain of persecution. Our second point is the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Now, what is important at the outset, I alluded to it earlier, is simply to remind you of possibly the most wonderful truth in all of Scripture. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, purposeless in this world. All things happen, every single thing happens according to God's divine decree and in God's fatherly providence. All things. Now, providence is a bit of an old word that we have grown accustomed to, but what does providence mean? The Heidelberg Catechism helpfully explains it this way. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And He so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The Catechism hits at a theological and scriptural truth. God rules, God is sovereign, God is God. All things come to us, as it is, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Elsewhere in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and verse 38, we read, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" And this is important for us to keep in mind, for we are prone to think that when bad things happen, the world is out of control. We tend to assume that when bad things happen, God has been kicked off of his throne. We are prone to thinking that the powers of darkness are prevailing over the kingdom of God, but this is not so. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. This is true, and it is true even in the worst of times. It is true even in persecution. You see, persecution always serves a purpose. Whether or not we get to see that purpose unfold in this life is a different question, but that does not mean that no such purpose exists. Praise the Lord, though, in our text, we do get to see the purpose of persecution. Well, what is that purpose? Well, this persecution serves to fulfill the Great Commission. Look at verse 1. It says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read of the Lord's plan for his church. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the Great Commission, right? This is the task that Jesus has given his church then and now. Go and take the good news of the gospel and spread it throughout the known world. So the witness of the early church was to be in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the whole known world. But if you've been paying attention for the first 7 chapters in the book of Acts, everything has been confined to Jerusalem. We've seen many great things happening, but only in one particular area, in Jerusalem. So, the Lord's plan and command for his church was to take this gospel throughout the known world. Now, we do not know if the church would have gone there willingly, and it's best for us to reserve judgment at that point. But we do know that God used this persecution to send them there. And so as they scatter, what do they do? Look at verse 4. Now those who scattered went about preaching the word. May we just note here that these people who are being scattered are not the pastors of the church. Remember, the apostles stayed behind. Preaching the gospel was not limited to the office of an apostle. Preaching the gospel is not limited to the leaders of the church. It is not limited to the pastors and elders, to paid staff. Preaching the gospel is not limited to one's age or gender. Evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the good news, is for all Christians. It is my task and it is your task. And so that question naturally arises, are we sharing the gospel? When last did we share the gospel with a friend, with a family member? What about your neighbor right next door? Or maybe opposite? It may be a different question to ask. Are we concerned when we think about the state and the end of those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we concerned about that? Because if we believe what the Bible says, we know that hell awaits everyone who does not repent and trust in Christ. Does that concern you when you think of your unbelieving friend, your unbelieving family member, might be your mom or your dad or your child or your grandchild? Or have we grown so cold in our unbelief and in our hearts? Have we been so hardened that we'd see our neighbor and we'd say, "Hi, how are you doing?" And we chat about everything except the gospel. When last have you actually been on your knees and just prayed for someone and prayed that the Lord would truly change them? Does our heart not break for those who don't know Christ? Charles Spurgeon once remarked, in typical Spurgeon fashion, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." If that's where we are, may God have mercy on us. Unfortunately, in verse 5, we are told of a man named Philip who was certainly not hard-hearted. He was certainly not cold in his love for people, and Philip shares the gospel. So who is Philip? In chapter 6, Philip was one of the 7 men chosen to serve the church. So we know he is a man with a good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. And Philip, being one of those who had scattered, he goes to the city of Samaria, and he proclaims to them the Christ. Samaria. Philip went into Samaria, probably about 64 kilometers away from Jerusalem. It's quite a far way to walk, isn't it? Now, the people of Samaria and the Jews were by no means friends. There was hostility, even hatred, between these two groups. Remember the woman at the well? In John chapter 4, Jesus asks her for water. How does she respond? "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John comments, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." John chapter 4, verse 9. You see, the Samaritans were viewed as heretics for their religion, for they had this hybrid of paganism and Judaism. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom when the kingdom split after King Solomon. And in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Samaria. And so they flood into the city, and the remaining Jews intermarry with the Assyrians. So to the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were a mongrel race that had polluted the Jewish line. And so there was conflict between these groups, and yet despite this hostility, Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches Christ to them. And this is significant, for it means that the Christian gospel is good news for all people groups. And it breaks down former hostilities. This is good news for the nations. You see, pagan deities were always restricted to a particular region, to a particular people group. But not so with the gospel. Christ is offered to the Jews. And Christ is offered to the Samaritans. Christ is offered to the Muslims. He is offered to the Buddhists. He is offered to all kinds of people. And in his kingdom, in his church, we find people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You see, what's happening here is that the Great Commission is being fulfilled and God's purposes are being accomplished. Now, as Philip went into Samaria, we read in verse 6 and 7 these words. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. When Philip preached, the crowds paid attention. No doubt he was helped by the fact that he could perform these signs and miracles. It says in verse 7 that unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice as they left their victims. This is what demons do when confronted with the power of Christ. In Mark chapter 1, when the Lord is teaching in the synagogue, all the people are amazed at his authority and the kind of teaching he brings. We read in verse 23 that immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Demons flee when facing the power of Christ. And not only were unclean spirits being confronted, but those who were paralyzed or lame were healed. The ministry of Philip, like the Lord Jesus, like the apostles, was a ministry filled with incredible signs and wonders which served to authenticate or give credibility to this message that was preached. So just to remind you again, the purpose of God here in this great persecution is seen in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And this is amazing. This serves the pleasure of God's people. It's our third point. The pleasure of God's people. God's glory and our happiness are tied together in the plan of redemption. It's an amazing thing. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 simply reads, "So there was much joy in that city." Now, look, the people were no doubt joyful because they're seeing all these wonderful things. Unclean spirits are being brought out of people that were possessed. The lame are healed. There's certainly much to be happy about. But their primary reason for joy is rooted in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." Verse 8, "So there was much joy in that city." This is the main reason for their joy. Christ was preached. Christ and all the benefits that he comes with were received and treasured. You see, salvation is not something dry and dreary. But salvation is actually something to delight in. Listen to this. Psalm 13 verse 5. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Psalm 35 verse 9. "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation." Isaiah 61 verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." All too often, we as a culture, and even in the church, we see God as someone seeking to take away our joy, take away our happiness. We tend to see holiness and happiness are as eternal enemies. That's how I grew up. I always thought that. I could either be happy or holy. I could either go out with my friends and indulge in the most sinful things you can ever think of, or stay at home, read my Bible, go to church, happy or holy. But in God's economy, the happy man is the holy man. And the holy man is the happy man. Psalm chapter 4 verse 7 says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." I want to read that again. I like that. Psalm 4 verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. All the joy that you see them having with all the food, with all their feasts, with all their drinking, the joy of God is greater still. Christ and His gospel satisfies the soul. You see, as human beings, we were made to fellowship and enjoy God. But then through the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, sin entered our hearts, and it corrupted our entire beings. Our thinking was corrupted, our affections were corrupted. And this sin, this corruption, still plagues the human race today. And it is tragic. But the tragic thing about sin is not, the most tragic thing, rather, about sin is not that it brings devastation to creation. The most tragic thing about sin is not diseases and sickness and even death. The most tragic thing about sin is that it operates as a chasm and it separates us from God. The very God in whose presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. And we are doomed for eternal misery because of our sin outside of the blessing of God in a place called hell. But Ephesians 2:5 so wonderfully says that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. God entered this world to make everything right that we have made wrong. God came in the person of Jesus to do away with our sin and to bring us into eternal fellowship with God. That's what 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says. The gospel is so that we can know and enjoy God. That's why Hebrews speaks of us freely, boldly entering the presence of God. How did He accomplish this? He accomplished it on that rugged cross as we sing. Jesus on the cross took upon Himself all the punishment, the wrath of God that both you and I deserve. All that separated us from God has been decisively dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died to secure for us eternal salvation and everlasting joy in the presence of God. No wonder the gospel is called the good news of great joy. That's what the word means, good news. Just think about it. For all the guilt and the shame that our sin causes, even in this life, Jesus comes and He washes us from that guilt and from that shame. And once we are in Christ, we do not have to be defined by what we once did. We do not have to be defined by our former way of life. We can now walk in the newness of life that Christ has purchased for us. This is good news for all sinful people. And in case you were wondering, that includes all of us here. And it was good news to the people that Philip preached to as well. And so we see that although persecution is painful, it still serves God's purposes and it serves the pleasure of God's people. And again, this reminds us that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, outside of the scope of God's sovereignty. Indeed, He works all things together for our good and His glory. And this is certainly something that we can rest in and delight in. Let's pray. Our wonderful, loving God, who has given us your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do away with our sin, to bring us into a right relationship with you, to restore to us that fellowship that was broken in the beginning. We thank you for your great love, your rich mercy, and your wonderful faithfulness. Thank you, O Lord, that we do not walk in our former ways of darkness, but in Christ and in love you have rescued us. You have saved us. And love is not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us and given us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to rejoice in that, to delight in that, to always treasure your goodness, and to freely come into your presence, thankful that our sin has been washed away. Lord, help us today and for the rest of this week, the rest of this life, to rejoice in this gospel, to share this gospel. We ask this for your glory and our joy. Amen.